It will help to just keep a timeline in mind this morning. We've been reading scripture this week. If you've been sharing those passages with us, I hope you have. If you haven't, you can pick up any time by just going to our website, clicking on Reading the Bible. And what you heard from Wes today by way of personal testimony is part of a series of stories, I Commit, written by you, by our people. Those are located on our website as well, many that you can read in that written form, others that you can see that have been produced into brief videos. I pray and hope that these stories will resonate within each one of our lives and help us to be the kind of people God wants us to be. But the chronology of things is very simple. This is the first day of a new week. Back in the time when Jesus celebrated this day, Palm Sunday, it wasn't called Palm Sunday, of course. We look back and give those titles and those names significant events taking place on that day or on the days of the week that are right before us. But this represents the last week in the life of Jesus. The Bible's very clear that even though Easter will vary on the calendar, we gave up centuries ago having an argument with different Christians and how they dated the time of Easter based upon the Jewish Passover. And so the date will change. But the significance of what happened during that last week, which was during this season of the year, it has eternal consequences. We read passages this past week that talk about the passion of Christ, the actual crucifixion. And we're going to deal with that in a very real way this Thursday evening as we gather in this room at 7 o'clock for a Thursday evening bread and cup, Lord's Supper remembrance of the cross. But on this day, maybe it was this time of the day, we don't know. The scripture isn't specific about the actual clock, but it does say that on this, the first day of the week, on a Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. He will move through that week doing many things. We're going to talk about a few of those things today. And then on Thursday evening, he will be betrayed. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper and think of his betrayal and his trial and the cross. And then he will go to the cross on Friday. He will be nailed to that cross approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. The scripture is specific about that hour of the day. He will stay on that cross for 6 hours until 3 o'clock that afternoon, and then he will be taken down and placed in a borrowed tomb, a tomb that was literally hewn out of rock. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and there they lay the body of Christ. And then he rose on the following Sunday, the first day of a new week. We celebrate as Easter. I want to ask you to follow with me on a very brief journey of what happened beginning that Sunday. The scripture is very clear about it. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, but you back up to chapter 21. We were reading in a latter chapter this past week. But it was on that Sunday, on a day like today, the first day of a new week, but it happened to be the last week of Jesus' life. He enters the city of Jerusalem in what I would call a misunderstood entrance. Join me and follow along as we read from Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. He's saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them both to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred up, and they said, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." A group of us were in Jerusalem just a couple of weeks ago, and the view from where Jesus was, you're looking at it. This is a view from the top of, or actually halfway down the Mount of Olives, almost to the Garden of Gethsemane. We are looking from the top of the mountain there, at least halfway down. We're looking west at the wall of Jerusalem. About 6,000 miles past that view is Lewisville, Texas, if that helps you with your perspective. But we're standing on a hillside, the very hillside that Jesus rode this donkey, the foal of a beast of burden, as he entered Jerusalem for the last time. And the wall that you see there is not a wall that dates to the time of Jesus. It was restored during latter centuries, around 1200 AD. But it represents where the original wall was. Another view of the same city, you will see, just looking a little bit left, if you can see the corner of a wall there, that would represent where the pinnacle of the temple would have been in that day. It was there, right around that area that is lifted up, right as you can see about halfway up the picture, where that wall meets a corner. It was there that Jesus was taken during his temptation, and Satan tempted him to jump off the corner of that pinnacle to save himself, but Jesus refused. But it's right down here, and you can see the gold dome to the right. That's called the Dome of the Rock. It represents where most people think the temple proper stood in that day. Jerusalem is a modern city, but the ruins, or the remnants of 2,000 years ago, were still there. He was heading toward the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday. He entered Jerusalem, and then the scripture tells us that it was on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of that week that he took care of some matters of accountability. As you move through those chapters in Matthew, beginning in chapter 21, where the triumphant entry is that we just read, as you move through and know that it's not until the latter chapters, around chapter 26 and 27, where we actually have the event of the cross, then you begin to see a chronology, a timeline of the next day, which would be Monday, and then the following day. And then we know that he took the Passover on Thursday night. And so it's very easy to pinpoint that the following things happened on Sunday, the day that he entered the city for the last time, and on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday. The scripture is very clear that as soon as he entered the eastern gate, it would have been the entrance, the main entrance on that wall that we saw just a moment ago. As he came up the hillside, as he went down through the Garden of Gethsemane and then moved up toward the wall of Jerusalem, and the gates were open, it was there that the people began to gather and they began to throng. And as our children brought in the palm branches, here they are. They spread them along the way. It was a symbol of submission, a symbol of humility. It was a sign of honor. The people were stirred up. And as soon as Jesus walked through that gate on Sunday, he went straight to the temple, straight toward that gold dome that we saw called the Dome of the Rock. For there, if that is the exact place where the Holy of Holies was, though no one knows for sure, we do know the basic outline of the temple floor plan. And there would have been those courts where Gentiles could go. And then the place where only women could go. Past that point, no one but men could go. And then as you approach the building of the Holy of Holies, the temple itself where the sacrifices were made, only the high priest could go behind that curtain, and only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. But it was there in that outer court where everyone gathered, where the Bible says Jesus cleaned out the temple. He turned over the money changers' tables, and he took all of the animals and the birds that were being sold at a premium for sacrifice. He took them and he let all those animals go and drove them out. And he said those words, "This shall be a house of prayer." In Matthew 21, it happens on Palm Sunday. You go back and compare the other gospels, and you'll find in John it happens in chapter 2. It's at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Is somebody wrong here? No. I think there's ample evidence to suggest that Jesus cleaned out the temple every Passover when he went up. That he did it 3 years earlier. He did it the next year he arrived. He did it the next year. And then this one, he comes again and he does the same thing. And this is what causes the agitation of many of the religious leaders, because this man has now come up annually, every time at the time of the Passover, and he wrecks the business of the temple. It was on the next day, on Monday, where we begin to see Jesus talking about matters of accountability. He curses a fig tree, it says in chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. We're not going to read that passage today. But it was on Monday as he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and really was outside the main part of the city, the scripture says, and he grew hungry and he saw a fig tree that had leaves on it. Unusual, because the fig trees begin to bloom at this time of year. When we were there just a couple of weeks ago, Israel was green. It was lush. I've never seen it that way, but I've never been in March near the Passover time. It'll all be gone here in just a few more weeks. It'll all turn brown. It will all look as arid and as desert-like as many of us have in our minds. But at this time of year, the blooms are amazing. The flowers are beautiful. The colors are vibrant. And the fig trees show their leaves. But their fruit doesn't come until June. But Jesus notices a fig tree that has abundant leaves, that was ahead of the game, if you will. Its growth cycle, for some reason, had allowed it to blossom forth, and the leaves were there. And the fruit should have been, but the fruit wasn't. And Jesus talked to the fig tree figuratively and cursed it, the Bible says. And it withered. His disciples, standing off to the side, had to think about this one. But we know what Jesus is doing here, don't we? In cursing a fig tree because it had no fruit, because it bore no fruit, because it didn't reach its intended purpose, because it didn't provide food. It didn't live up to what it was supposed to be. He curses it. And you know, those who heard about this, those who knew about this, knew that he was talking to a certain group of people. Those that he had talked to before. He is speaking to people who say they are blessed by God and should have fruit to show it, but they don't. For any number of reasons, so many people in Jesus' day claimed to have knowledge, claimed to be those who were blessed by God. But when it came to actual fruit, it never was produced. It never was there. You think Jesus would curse a fig tree if he came here today? Do you think he would do anything symbolically that would represent people who say one thing and do another? It was during this last climactic week of Jesus' life, on Monday, when he made people accountable for their actions, and he did it by cursing the fig tree. It's over in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13 through 33. It's a long passage. Read it. Jesus has a gathering before him. He's in Jerusalem near the temple. Maybe he's on those steps that we were on just the other day on the southern end. Those magnificent steps that have been unearthed over the past 20 years to show the actual way that people would approach the courts of the temple in New Testament times. Regardless of where it was in that area, we do know what Jesus said, because Matthew records it. And he records what I would say, as I counted them, 8 woes, 8 judgments against legalistic people. Maybe you've heard those words from Scripture before, where in red letters, that means Jesus said these things. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he would speak for a few verses. And then he would start up again. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he would add the word "viper" every now and then. He'd call them snakes. They could barely withhold their rage, but they did not dare interrupt, because there were so many people that were enthralled by the words of Jesus. They had to find another opportunity to take him and to kill him. They were plotting it, no doubt. But it's amazing to read those 8 woes. Count them up. Just a a brief summary of two or three of them. He speaks in verse 15 of chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew. And he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." You notice that Jesus proclaims this woe, this judgment upon religious leaders and hypocrites, not because of their zeal. He applauded their evangelistic zeal. He just simply gave judgment over the results of their zeal. They were preaching the wrong thing. They were enlisting people to the wrong cause. And Jesus said, "It's amazing. Your zeal is passed down from one convert to the next, and they are even more a Pharisee than you could ever be a Pharisee. Your zeal is very successful. The problem is your results are sinful and wrong. Woe unto you." He then speaks in another passage in this long section in verse 23, and he talks about how they are so particular to tithe the minutiae. They would give a tenth of the spices that they got at the market, the cumin and the dill and the mint leaves. He mentions them here. And he says, "You were so careful to make sure that you're doing exactly what the law prescribes, what you think the law demands. But yet when it comes to the weightier issues of the law, things like justice and mercy and accountability, you toss those aside." You see, once again, Jesus is not condemning adherence to the law. But he's saying, how is it that you can major on the minors, and when it comes to those things that are most important, you act like they're non-existent? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He then, in verse 27, has that passage that I've heard and wondered about so many times. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs." Do you remember that one? You see, in Jewish law, Jewish manner and customs, if you stepped upon or made contact with a grave, you were unclean, you were defiled, and there was a whole list of things you had to do to right that wrong, that filth, that uncleanness. And so what they did was they would whitewash tombs so they'd be evident, so that you wouldn't miss them, so that when you walked, especially at night, you would have some idea of where not to go, because when you saw the mark of the tomb that was whitewashed, you would know to ignore it. And he says, that's the way many of you live your lives, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You look so clean on the outside, but on the inside, it's filth. Now see, this is Jesus walking through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. He started and entered today, as we look at it, Palm Sunday. He's already cleaned out the temple in the remaining hours of this day, and now we jump forward to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and he's building a lot of momentum one way or the other, isn't he? He's making people accountable. It's over in the 24th chapter of Matthew where he begins to tell a series of stories. We call them parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And all of these parables that he tells in this section between Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of the last week of his life are all about the coming judgment, the return of Jesus. He's speaking about things that have yet to even happen from our perspective. But he talks about the readiness that we need to be ready. We need to be watching, and we need to be waiting. We don't need to be counting the calendar and making rash judgments about when that will happen. But we just need to take care of business. And so he tells this amazing story after story about the coming of the Lord the second time. And one of them is called the parable of the talents. A talent was a measurement in that day and time. It was a measurement that was quite heavy. It equals about 75 pounds at one point in the origin of this word. But then it became to be a sign that was marked upon coins. And it was a certain amount of coinage, of wealth that was provided by money. And then now we know, because of the way we interpret this talent today, that idea of the talent is we take it as a measure of a gift or some ability that God has given to us. Because the story says that a master gave his employees a certain amount of money, a certain amount of talents. To one he gave five, to one he gave two, to one he gave one. And you remember the story says the one who had been given five talents took it out and invested it and turned it into more than five talents. And when the master returned, he gave him the results of the investment as well as what he originally gave him. The man who had two talents, the same thing. He took the two talents that God, the master, had given to him, and he invested them, and he made more than two talents. And when the master returned, he gave back the original investment plus what he had earned. But the one who had one came forward, and almost as though he is cowering before the master, and says, I know you're a hard taskmaster, and I know that this is yours, and I took it and I buried it, and I, knowing that you were coming, I dug it up, and here's what you gave me. And the master's infuriated, you remember? And he takes the one talent away from that servant and gives it to the ones who had used their efforts wisely. He's making us accountable. During the last week of his life, he enters Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He cleans out the temple for the third or fourth time. He makes people accountable in the words that he says. He curses a fig tree to tell us that we are not to be wasting what we have been provided, that we are to be true, that we are to produce fruit and have results. And then he proclaims woes upon scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And I guess I'd have to include Stephen in that group as well. And then now with this parable of the talents happening when it happened, being spoken when it was spoken during those last days, hours literally of his life. This is probably Wednesday afternoon. He tells me what? He tells me that I had best be busy. That there is no excuse for lackluster faith in these days. There is no reason for a church like ours to be timid. What do we spend most of our time doing? We spend most of our time arguing or planning out things that are really of no consequence when people's lives are at stake. And at one time when Christ returns, just in an instant, like a flash of lightning across the sky, what are we going to have to show for what God has given to us to do and to perform in His name in these days? He makes us accountable. And then Thursday rolls around. Thursday, as best we can tell by putting together all the evidence that we find in the Gospels, appears to be the day when Jesus took the Passover meal with his disciples. He went to that upper room. He made the arrangements to have the meal that he had taken every year of his life since he could remember. It was an annual event. He took it with his disciples for the past 3 years, but here this time, they all knew something was up. They all knew something was different. And they went through the motions, perhaps, or maybe it was with sincerity of heart as they went through the Passover routine and ritual, where they took the bread and they ate the different parts of the meal and they said the things that were to be said and they asked the questions that were to be asked so that the culmination of the Passover always looked back to the period of the Exodus when God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt and they had to make the bread in a hurry. They couldn't have any yeast in it. No time for it to rise. That's what the meaning of that unleavened bread was at Passover to look back. But Jesus, when the meal was over, took the bread and the cup again and he broke the bread and he passed the cup and he asked them to eat and to drink. And this time he asked them to look the other way, to look forward. We know it as the Lord's Supper. It was there that Jesus said, you will take and eat, for this is my body broken for you. Take and drink, this is the blood that I will spill for you. And you will do it. And every time you do this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, looking back at this event 30 some odd years later, he gives us instruction that every time we take the bread and the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. That's Thursday night. That's what we're going to do here in this room on Thursday night. I invite you to be a part of it. And then later on in that evening, Thursday p.m. to Friday a.m. is the trial. It's in chapter 26, through chapter 27, verse 66. And it's chapter 27 that we spent so much time on in these past days. He went to a garden called Gethsemane. That olive tree in the foreground is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is dated to be one of the trees that have survived over the past 2,000 years. I don't know how they do that. Something scientific, which means it's way above my brain power. But you're staring at an olive tree that existed when Jesus went into the garden that night. There are many other olive trees there today. You can see some of the others that are in the background. But this one that is the thickest, that is the biggest, that is dated as the oldest. It was here that Jesus went and prayed and asked his disciples to follow him. And they tried to stay awake, but they couldn't. And it was here that he gave that cry to God. If there's any way possible for this cup to pass by me, let it be so. But if not, I will do your will. That was Thursday evening. And then it was after the trial and after the scourging and after being tossed around like a ping pong ball between Pilate and Herod Antipas, Jesus was then taken and he says he was nailed to a cross. And the Bible says that he was nailed to a cross at a place called Golgotha. Golgotha in Hebrew and Aramaic is transliterated Golgotha. But it literally means skull, hill of the skull. You're looking at a place that's right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem as they would have been in the first century. And you're looking at a rock formation that if you give it a close look, you can see the sockets of an eye. Now, once again, 2,000 years has passed. There's no way to definitively say this is where the crucifixion took place. But it had to be somewhere near here. And this rock formation happens to be in that very place. You look at it from another angle, perhaps it looks a little different. Maybe it looks a little clearer. You can see that there's a building that they have built on top of the hill. Golgotha in Hebrew meaning skull. In Latin, it's Calvaria. We get the word Calvary. In Latin, it's the same meaning, place and hill of a skull. If this is the spot where Jesus was crucified, and maybe it's best that we don't know exactly where it happened, because what would we do if we knew exactly where these things happened? We'd start worshiping a rock instead of the Lord. But if it took place somewhere in this area, we do know that it wouldn't have been on top of that rock formation or on it. It would have been in front of it on the roadside, because crucifixions were public spectacles. They wanted you up close. So high and lifted up on a cross would have really been down on a roadside, perhaps in front of a formation like this. But it was there that Jesus suffered and bled and died on that Friday, where he died for our sins. A pretty brief tour and a fast-paced tour of the last week of Jesus' life, but it really all comes down to these things. Palm branches. Go back and reread Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, sometime this week. For I want to ask you a question, that is, where is yours? Where's your palm branch? Go, what do you mean, Stephen? Well, when they brought these to Jesus, they laid them on the roadside as a sign of submission, also as a sign of victory, because this was what people did when a victorious king rode into the city after a great battle. You remember there was a prophecy that Matthew says was fulfilled when Jesus instructed his disciples to go get the donkey and her colt. For Zechariah 9:9 describes the coming of the Messiah riding on the foal of a beast of burden. You see, most people put these palm branches along the way because they were looking for a military ruler. When they saw Jesus coming down the road that we just pictured a moment ago, they perhaps were a little bit puzzled because they wanted him to be on a white charger stallion, wanted him to be on a war horse. But he was on the foal of a beast of burden. But you see, Jesus is reminding us that the prophets talked about the character of the true Messiah. David's animal of choice when he was ruling as king of Israel, it says in the book of Kings and Chronicles, was a mule. And so Zechariah 9:9, talking about the Messiah, the one from the son of David, coming in on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, still didn't register with these people. Because you see, they had in their brain the kind of Messiah they wanted. And they misunderstood his entrance. And these palm branches that they spread upon his way, when they realized that he didn't come to conquer the Romans, but he came to talk about things like dying to self and serving others and loving even when you're not loved back, then they took these palm branches and they turned them into whips. They became signs of rebellion. Crucify him. Crucify him. So where's yours? Are you misunderstanding, even today, the kind of Messiah Jesus is? Not that he's going to be, but the kind of Messiah he came to be and still is? Or are you waving around your palm branch, making up, creating your own image of a Messiah that's got to jump through this hoop for you and has got to answer this prayer for you and has got to do exactly what you want in life? Otherwise, you're going to take this palm branch and it's going to become a whip. We have a lot to accomplish before next Sunday. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to walk the path that Jesus walked. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning, an opportunity for you and me to make choices. It could be that you're here today and you've never asked Jesus the Christ to come into your life to forgive your sin. I want to invite you to do that today. Maybe you've misunderstood the kind of Messiah he is, but you see it now. We invite you to come. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to help you make the spiritual transaction in your life that can make a difference. Maybe you know the Lord, just had never told anyone. Come tell us. Profess your faith in him. Be willing to follow him in what we call believer's baptism. Maybe God would lead you to join this church today. Maybe you attend faithfully, but you're ready to say, I want to be a part of this church. I want to be a part of this congregation. I want to connect and I want to serve. Then maybe you're like many of us here today, believers and church members here in this place. But maybe we've got to ask ourselves what we're holding. What's our Messiah going to be like? You going to create your own? You going to mold him into what you want him to be? Or are you going to accept him as he is? We stand together, we sing. As we stand and sing, step out, come forward right now.